Good morning, everybody. We are going to have a meeting after class for the conference, our last meeting before the conference, which is next weekend. Crazy how it sneaks up on you. There will be no class immediately following the week after the conference. Classes will resume on September 2nd. We have some visitors from the East Coast, the Old Coast, as I like to call it. So if you haven't had a chance to meet Mark, my dearest friend in the world, and Rita, my, well, not as close as Mark, but lover. Just kidding. Absolutely lover. This church would not be here if it weren't for both of them. Absolutely true. And our matriarch, one of them, Suzanne, it's her birthday today. So happy birthday, Suzanne. No. This isn't the dog and pony show kind of church. All right. Now let's sing the kooka. All right. Before we get into our singing this morning and, of course, into the Word of God, let's just have a time of silent prayer, in which we can examine our own lives to see if we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. According to 1 John 1:9, we are to confess our sins, our God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the requirement for the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If there's anything on your mind today, this morning, that would be a distraction, now's the time to give that up to God. And a reminder to please, when the Word of God starts being taught, to not talk or to move around. Anything that would be disturbing or distracting to any of the students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have continued to provide for each and every one of us on a daily basis, that we have the ability to gather together comfortably in this local assembly and to hear your word. We pray for our upcoming deacons, that they would be continue to be men of honor and men of virtue that we will acknowledge today. We also pray for believers that are positive towards your word, that they would continue to have victory in this world. We are so grateful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf and for all that he has done, and that all of your plan is by means of grace and not of works. And for that, Father, we do not boast about anything about ourselves, but only boast in you. And therefore, Father, we just ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, and we'll celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our heavens, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Your love is everlasting, it's an everlasting love. Your mercy is as new as every rising of the sun. Loving kindness, loving kindness, better than life. Your grace is all sufficient, it's an all sufficient grace. Your power and your glory are forever on display. And your loving kindness, loving kindness, better than life.
More love,
and I will worship you with all of my might. And I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord, more power, more of you in my life. Life, and I will worship you with all of my heart, and I will worship you with all of my mind, and I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. Worship you with all of my heart, and I will worship you with all of my mind, and I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. And I will seek your face with all of my heart, I will seek your face with all of my mind, and I will seek your face with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. You are my Lord. You are my Lord.
And turning your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. We have completed verse 17. And up to this point, from right up until as this whole discourse has begun with our Lord and the disciples in the upper room, where he is communicating to them a brand new age. This is the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ has communicated the doctrines concerning the church. Up until this time, he has presented the kingdom to Israel, and the Israel has rejected that offer, and therefore the church must be injected into human history. And now that this is a fact, our disciples, and I feel bad for them, in my own heart, and what I mean by that is they're being instructed with brand new stuff, and they have been asking themselves, they've been asking the Lord, well, when's your kingdom coming? You know, when's the kingdom? And even after his resurrection, right before he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, they say, well, okay, now we've heard you discuss with us all of what we're going to go through, so when's the kingdom? And he says, that's not for you to know. Because the kingdom is what they want in the kingdom is where the Lord has completely vanquished all enemies, which he's done positionally, but they're looking for it. Everybody vanquished, all evil gone. They want the promise, as was promised to them, that they would sit on the thrones, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They wanted the victory party. You know, they want the finish line is what they're asking for. And boy, do they have a long way to go before that finish line comes. And it's true for us as well, you know, and what we see here, up to verse 17, it's all been about fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's all been about him communicating with the disciples about how what he's going to do for them and what he's going to share with them and how they're going to share with him in all that he is as the vine and they're the branches and they're going to abide in him. And because they abide in him, they're going to bear fruit. And everything's been about fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis has been on his love. And now we have a drastic and abrupt change. And the abrupt change goes from love to hate. It is the exact opposite. And this abrupt change, which has occurred here and does begin in verse 18, and it pretty much does run to the end of his discourse, in fact, to the end of his life, is that now that he has shared what he shared up to verse 17, now the great trial comes for him, and the great trial begins for them. And it's wonderful that he didn't discuss the trials and the hate and the evil of the world first and then communicate his love. He said, I'm going to communicate all that I am to you first. And this is what, before any of us can handle the evil of this world, and to want to get away from it, as we'll see here, is not an issue. It's not an option, by the way, first off. And to desire it is actually very un-Christian-like in terms of un-Christ-like. And that as he faced his accusers, as he faced his enemies, as he faced the evil that was against him, he faced it. He didn't try and get out of it. And he's going to tell his disciples starting here that now, you know, the proverbial stuff is going to hit the fan for you guys. And you've got to remember what I've taught you up to this point is my love, the abiding, the fellowship, the Holy Spirit, the word that I've told you to keep, the joy that I've said will fill your heart if you keep my commands. These are the things that I need you to focus on. And by the way, there's no way you're getting around what's coming. You know, if you want the kingdom now, I'm afraid not. You guys are going to have to face what the world is. And it's very unfortunate. In fact, it's absolutely mind-numbing to me how the world can be presented with this free gift of salvation and this free gift of life that has come with Christ, and they absolutely reject it. And not only reject it, but hate it. They truly hate it. Now, you can experience this in your own life. I'm sure that you have. But the scripture is very, very clear, is that there is tremendous hostility towards Jesus Christ. And I mean by nice people. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, the Satan worshipers, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about, these are nice, sincere people that when you describe to them grace, they're like, no way. Like I picked up Mark and Reed at the airport last night. We had a wonderful waiter who was a anti-theist. We said, atheist? Oh, no. I'm an anti-theist. Whatever that is. Nice guy. Young guy, nice guy, well-kept. He seemed like a smart guy. But when it came to, here's the offer of salvation. Oh, absolutely no. You know, you can't get stuff for free, which was basically his argument. And you see, that is anti-Christ, because Christ came into the world to die for sinners and to present salvation through his work, not yours, through his. And therefore, not only is salvation through his work, but the ultimate life, the life that is described as the life beyond dreams, is also through his work. The joy, the love, the happiness, the confidence, the kindness, the perseverance, all of it that people strive for but refuse to accept. They want to earn it. And these people are against Christ, as nice as they are. So look at verse 18. He says, if the world hates you. What's wonderful about the Koine Greek language, which the New Testament is written in, is that conditional clauses, which start with this word, ian, if, can be totally pulled out as what does the if mean. There's four types. And this is type one. Type one means if and it's true. If the world hates you, if and it will, you know, and that is truly the key here, is understanding, coming to know, that it has hated me before it hated you. And from here to verse 25, all the way down, we have a paragraph of persecution and hatred against the church. Again, it's almost mind-numbing to realize that this actually does happen to believers who express the love of Christ and it is something that every believer must be able to overcome. You can't get out of it. You cannot escape it. You must overcome it. Christ is going to say to them, the evil's coming, the hatred's coming, the persecution's coming, and I'm not taking you out of the world. I'm going to pray that you be delivered while you're in it. And of course, that comes through his power. And so overcoming the persecution of those who demean Christ means that their attacks do not distract you. They're going to continue to attack. You must be very careful. And here's, you know you're overcoming this when the attacks of those who are, they may even love you, you may love them, and their attacks do not distract you from your destiny. That they don't make you go to the left or go to the right. You have, like Christ has, his face was set like a flint towards that cross. You have a destiny that God has given you. And the evil and the attacks and the persecution around you don't cause you to deviate. And that's when you know that you're overcoming them, is that you are not deviated from your destiny. And your destiny is to realize the very election of Jesus Christ. Your destiny is to complete the plan that Christ had died to give to you, and so that you achieve the capacity for his tremendous blessings in life that benefits you and it glorifies him. And so, therefore, no one should hold you back. No one. No person is worth holding you back from your destiny in Christ. Let's take a jaunt. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, please. And hold your, you can hold your place. We'll just skip right back to John. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's not in my notes, Rita. Paul writes, you are aware, by the way, this is the last book he writes before he dies. His head's going to be chopped off, and by the command of Nero. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well that services he rendered at Ephesus. He says, therefore you therefore my son, speaking to Timothy, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus? Is to not be distracted and to not be pulled away from your relationship to Christ, which is based upon grace, not works. It's not based upon your morality. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with his work on your behalf. And for you to be distracted by that and go into a works program or whatever the world, you know, there's so much religion around us that says that it's not about grace. It has to be about you and your clean life and your clean living and on and on and on. It's all about the creature. It's not about the creature. The creature gets delivered by the work of Christ. And therefore, the grace is what God has done through his work to allow a sinner like me to live in his plan. You see, his plan is perfect because he's perfect. Therefore, his plan is perfect. But I'm a sinner, yet I have the ability to live in that plan. And a lot of people think, well, you know, you can't teach that because people are just going to run off and do what they want to do. You know, they're just going to run off and sin and all of that. And it doesn't work that way. You know what? When God presents to you a freedom, you take advantage of it. To run back to the cosmic system or to run back to my sin nature and say, well, all right, here's this free offer of life, but I'm going to reject it and go live in a lifestyle of sin, you're actually rejecting grace. You're not taking advantage of it. Grace is the ability for me to live in God's perfect plan. Now, was Paul distracted? Not at all. But again, in verse 15, it says that this is at the end of his ministry. Paul, perhaps, you know, one of the greatest believers who ever lived. The entire continent of Asia, which means Asia Minor up there where all those churches were, absolutely turned away from him. Here's your reward, Paul. What do we have for Paul at the end of a sacrifice of his life, laying down his life to continue to spread the gospel and to communicate the word of God throughout the known world at the time? What do we have for Paul for all that? People can't stand you, Paul. They've completely rejected you. They don't even like you anymore. They make fun of you. They ridicule you. They talk about you behind your back. That is the world. Again, go back to John, please. Go back to John 15. The world, and we'll see what the world is. It's not the topographical earth. What it refers to is a system. A system that absolutely hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because you're related to him and affiliated with him, it will hate you. No person, no matter how close they are to you or how much love you may have for them, is worth distracting you from your election in Christ. No one is worth it. Now, the key words that we're going to see in this passage is hate and persecution. That's what you see mentioned again and again. But what is also mentioned over and over again is God the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned at the end in verse 26. He's also mentioned a couple of times in chapter 16. And so we have, this is God's counterbalance. In other words, you are in the evil and you are in a world that will hate you, but God has provided you something that will allow you to absolutely overcome it. Now, when we see cosmos here is what the word for world is. This is the original Greek language, K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. And it's where we get our English word cosmos from. But the world here does not refer to the physical earth. The Greek have a word for that. The Greek language does have a word for the physical earth. It's not this. Here we have cosmos. It's an organized system of thought. It's an organized system of institutions. And it's the people that are involved in both. And so all are in view. You can, if you had a concordance and you looked up the word world in the New Testament, it's mentioned many, many, many times. And in every context, it's either the thought system of the world, the institutions that are in the world, like the United Nations is an absolutely evil institution. Any worldly institution is involved in this. Many government institutions are involved in a lot of evil. And the people that are involved in them. And it is clearly stated in the scripture that this system has been created by Satan, the greatest creature genius that God ever made. He's very, very, very wise. Well, I would say smart. I don't know about wise. So it includes everything from religion, church organizations that do not teach grace, systems of government, political thought, concepts of life that are worldly. The world is, first of all, an organized system of thought. Secondly, it's a bunch of organizations. There's many, many organizations that promote worldly type thinking that are opposite of grace. And of course, the third category are the people, generally unbelievers, but unfortunately, sometimes believers that are involved in worldly systems of thinking. Now, when our Lord gets to where we are in John 15, is they're kind of walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, of course, will be his last few hours before his trials begin. And this is the night before he dies. He's only really got a few hours to go. But while he's in the garden, he does pray for the disciples, and he prays for us, in fact. And I'd just like you to look at that. Just skip forward to John 17 and look at verse 14. He said, I have given them, this whole thing, this whole chapter is one long prayer by our Lord. I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Please notice he acknowledges the world has hated them. I do not ask thee, speaking to the Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from, and keep means to guard, it means to protect. Protect them from the evil. Now, depending on what translation you have, if you have a New American Standard, that the word one is not there. It should be italicized in your Bible. It's not the evil one. Although Satan is the promoter of evil. He says this is the whole system of evil. Keep them. Guard them, Father. That's what he's asking for. God, guard them. Don't take them out of the world. That's not what I'm asking for. Don't take them out of the evil. Don't take them out of the hatred. Deliver them while they're in it. And so keep them from the evil. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart. Sanctify means that I take you from one location and I put you in another. And if I'm the one doing it, I'm protecting you while you're there. I set you apart for my purposes. And that's what God has done for every single believer. At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Scripture says that you've been sanctified. And here, the Lord is saying, sanctify them in the truth. Truth being the Greek word aletheia, meaning all the truth that God has communicated in His Word. So you've been sanctified, set apart by the work of Christ on the cross. Now He turns around and asks us to be set apart from the evil, from the hatred, from the persecution. Take your thought system, even though you're engulfed in it, take it away from that and put it aside for God's truth. And then therefore you are protected by the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not, the Scripture says. And that the truth is the number one vehicle for us being sanctified and set apart from all the evil and hatred that will be around us. Verse 18 says, as thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Why would you send me to a place, Christ, that hates me? Because I have overcome it, He says, and you will. You will overcome it. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in the truth. And I love, always love verse 20. It says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning His disciples, would be 11 at this point because Judas is already gone. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That means the entire church. That means you. He has you in mind when He's praying this. This is not just for Peter and John and James and so on. This is for you, that you be sanctified and set apart from a world that He has sent you into that is surrounded by evil institutions, evil thought patterns, and evil people. I'm sending you right into it, and I want you to be sanctified or set apart from it. So back to John 15, verse 18. Now, to state again that this is a conditional clause in the first class condition, meaning if and it does hate you, the world will hate you. Again, as a system of thought, organizations, and people. And Satan is the ruler of it. Go back to John 14:30 quickly. He said, I will not speak much more with you. John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of the world, the ruler of, same word, cosmos. So he's not the ruler of the physical earth. He's the ruler of the system of evil that is anti-Christ. And such a system, therefore, is so evil and so hate-filled that it would have destroyed the entire world if it wasn't restrained. And I bring this out so that you don't take it lightly. You say, well, you might say to yourself, well, my life's pretty good. You know, I'm not surrounded by evil. Do you understand what evil is? Evil is anything that is against grace, against Christ, against the truth that is Christ. We're surrounded by it, and be very wary of it. Satan is no dummy, neither are his minions, his entire kingdom of darkness. They're not dumb, and they know. They've been tricking believers for thousands of years. They know how to get your attention away from Christ, and at times, you don't even know it's happening. That's why you have to be very alert. It says the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And therefore he's active, he's constant, and his one of his greatest genius things that he does is deception. And if you know you're deceived, you're not deceived. Deception is your eyes are away from the plan of God, your eyes are off the love of Christ, and you're off somewhere else. But in your mind you're saying, I'm okay. You know, everything's fine. Everything looks fine to me. Everything's okay. I mean, it's a deceptive pattern. I liken it to what's happened to the United States of America. We were once an extremely strong and prosperous nation. What's happening to us now? You turn around now and you're like, how the heck did the government get so huge? How is it that I need a permit to do everything? You know, in even in my own backyard. Where did all these institutions come from? Where do all these government offices come from? How did the government get so enormous? And at this point, it's so big that how do you dismantle it? You know, the very strong conservatives, and I agree with them, that needs to the government needs to be shrunk. But how do you do so now? You see, we've all been asleep at the wheel, many of us, while the government's getting huger and huger and huger and taking your freedom right out from underneath you. How many of us were aware of it? You know, we're so easily deceived, as we can be distracted so easily. And so again, this system would have destroyed the world if the Father, first off, hadn't given divine establishment principles. Divine establishment principles refer to four areas in which God has given a restraining order to members of the human race. No matter where you go in the world throughout human history, there's always been a pocket of freedom. And it has, since the church has begun, there's always been a pocket of freedom somewhere. And we call that, it's generally in God's client nation, you know, the nation that God has chosen to not only protect Israel, but also to spread the gospel freely throughout the world. There's also marriage. You know, marriage has, and the family has established a certain order that has restrained evil from taking charge of the world. Also, authority, certain authorities like parents over the children in certain institutions like the military and so on have protected freedom and from evil being taken over the world. And God has also given God the Holy Spirit. Amazingly enough, God the Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry. He has a ministry in which he restrains evil. And what's amazing is that when he's taken out of the way, as the scripture states, it says here, right here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." It doesn't say he's taken out of the world. It says he's taken out of the way. And the way is he's restraining evil. So who is this one? It actually doesn't mention who it is, but you look around and compare scripture with scripture, it's pretty clear that this is God the Holy Spirit. He's been restraining evil. Well, when is he going to be taken out of the way? When the church is raptured. It's very clear here in 2 Thessalonians that he's taken out of the way when the church is raptured. So what happens after that? There's a 7-year period called the tribulation, and it is the worst time the earth has ever seen. And in fact, God says in Matthew, Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 24:22, who is God, of course, "And unless those days had been cut short," what days is he referring to? The tribulation. "If those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short." In other words, if he let it go longer than 7 years, 7 years without the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the human race is killing each other. They're ready to absolutely destroy themselves. But while he's here, that will never happen. So until this time, you have to live within a system of evil. Lord, when are you bringing your kingdom? Not for you to know, brother. Coming in the future. Until that time, you live within a system of evil and hatred that persecutes you because it persecuted Christ first. You know, this is not, don't take this personal, as we'll see. And this system is designed to test you so that you fail. And that is what the kingdom of darkness is absolutely doing. And unfortunately, they are so successful. But as God the Holy Spirit has restrained here in the world in the same helpful way, excuse me, God the Holy Spirit is given to restrain a certain escalation of evil within us. Christ said the Spirit will be in you, and he will be in you always. And you can rest assured that you have God the Holy Spirit within you. And from verses 18 until the end of chapter 16 in John, we see that he is promised and continue and repeated and explained in what he will do as your helper, as your mentor, and as your advocate. There are repeated and explained promises of God the Holy Spirit. He's in you to restrain you so that you can't go too far. And right when you're about to go too far, you know, God does the most gracious thing he could do, and he kills you. It just ends your life because he doesn't want to see you go too far. You have eternal life. So you're going to be face to face with the Lord. You can't lose that. You believed in Christ, you have eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. So if you've gone away from God so deeply and to a point where you are going to create the most amazing amount of havoc, he's going to say, stop. Stop, take you home. And of course, that's not the way you want to go home. That's not what we would call a triumphal entry into heaven. That's one going in with your thumb in your mouth going, wow, did I screw that up? And that's exactly what you don't want to do. And God, then the Word of God is here for us to show us. I'm sending you into the world. Say what? I'm sending you into the world that hates me, and therefore it hates you. And I'm going to give you the power to overcome it. Now, as Satan is on his heels, he must attack. He must attack. And when he does attack, is systems of thinking. You know, he's not waiting in your backyard ready for you to, you know, jump out behind a bush and beat you up. He's not into that. What he's into is disturbing this. And it can be, and it's a very frail place, your mind. And I don't mean that in an insulting way. I mean it's a place that you need to truly protect and to make sure that you're not deceived in any way. There's nothing, again, that should stop you from realizing your election. Nothing. There is nothing more important in life, not even close, than glorifying Jesus Christ in your life. And it's all been laid out for you. It's all been freely given. It's all free. It's all there. That's what grace is. It's all laid out for you. And to be distracted by certain things, those things are not important. They're not as important as your relationship with Christ. And if you pursue it, God promises blessing that stagger the imagination. So Satan will attack. He attacks all four categories of divine establishment. Boy, did I have fun with this yesterday. Just looking into history, I took some time, had some fun looking into history and seeing, you know, how has he attacked volition? Volition means free will, choice. How has he attacked that? I mean, you don't have to know too much history to know of communism and socialism and tyranny, unlawful imprisonment and so on. You know, he has attacked free will again and again and again. Does he ever win? No, he can't, but it doesn't stop him. Now, what he would love to do is take away your free will. They say, how can he do that? He can't take away my free will. He sure can. If you're deceived into always taking the choice that is away from God, he's got you. If you're deceived into saying, well, I know what the Word of God says here, but, you know, that doesn't sound like too much fun, and it sounds kind of difficult. I don't want to do that. Plus, I have to take a risk. I have to lay down my life. I have to have this love. I have to, you know, forgive. I don't want to do all that. That seems like a pain in the butt. I'm going to go do this. If you have always, your volition is always going away from God, he's got you. He has just demon-handled your volition. Marriage? Seriously? Of course he's attacked it. We spent two full hours on Right Man, Right Woman, if you're interested. And it was showing you how God designed marriage to be. And it's not the way the world has designed it to be. But sure, the world's ways worked out just fabulous, hadn't it? Divorce courts or, you know, lawyers enjoy the world's way of marriage. The family falls apart, and so does nationalism. How does the nation run? And we don't have to look too far and see our own nation as it is now. It's attacked. And you see, so what? The nation's attacked. What does that have to do with me? If the nation is attacked, the citizens get away from divine establishment. If the nation says, like ours is now, an entitlement society, you know, we'll take from the rich and give to the poor, people become evil, eviler, more evil. I don't know which one is right. But they become more evil because they are, you know, they're just taking and taking. And the more you take without working for it, the more greedy you get, the more self-centered you get. And these people grow in evil. And when you, in your life, you say, well, you know, I don't really take things freely. I trust my Father to always provide my needs. Or you present them with love, and they're not, because they're so self-centered, your what your system of thinking actually rubs them wrongly in the wrong way, and it causes them to attack you even more. The more self-centered and evil people get, the more they will attack Christ, because you know he is absolutely the opposite of that. And such, so it does have a lot to do with how much evil you're going to face. Excuse me. As it's playing out in our nation right now, it's the same as it has always been in every client nation since the first one. The first client nation was the Roman Empire. After that client nation enjoys a tremendous amount of prosperity, as the Roman Empire did, as we have in the past, the people get satiated. This is well known. It's the same cycle that happens over and over again. The people get used to their prosperity. The people get used to the large government that promises, you know, we'll just take care of you, chicken in every pot, don't you worry about it. And what happens when you get overly satiated is you forget about sacrifice and you forget about virtue. And the church gets corrupted as well. Always the church gets corrupted with wealth as the nation prospers. And the people start to expect prosperity all the time. And as they expect it, then they demand it. And there's always some good-looking, well-spoken guy who will promise it. Elect me, and there'll be a chicken in every pot. You elect me, and I'll take care of all your needs. And the people say, great. In 1933, FDR instituted the New Deal. That was the beginning of the end for our nation. At that time, Satan is more than willing to infiltrate the government with those who will promise prosperity, but there's a cost, you see. If I'm going to give you free stuff, this is what people don't understand. If the government says, I'm going to give you free stuff, you know, that stuff had to come from somewhere. They don't just magically make it. And what you've done is you've accepted it from the government who stole it from someone else. And so what is the cost when that happens? Freedom. Freedom is the cost. And when freedom is destroyed, the ability to spread the gospel is destroyed. When the church gets wealthy and the church says, well, let's get involved in government, that means the government can now get involved in the church. And when the government gets into the church, they will tell you what you can and cannot teach. You restrain your freedom. And what happens is people value property, or prosperity, I should say, and security more than they value freedom. And they allow the government controls. They'll allow the regulations. They'll allow the redistribution of wealth as long as you continue to promise me my security. God is not in this business. Again, how does it have to deal with me? If a great nation like America, or a great empire like the Roman Empire, if all of those people can get deceived to a point where it crashes, how much do you think you can be deceived? You must be very, very careful with your soul. You must be protected by the truth that comes from the Word of God. As I went through a bit of politics yesterday, and if you're not into this kind of thing, forgive me, but I am, so what? We don't take votes here. You just deal with it. A wonderful economist, I just started a book of his called Milton Friedman. Some of you probably know him. He said, pick any three letters of the alphabet, put them in any order, and in the acronym, you will discover an unnecessary federal agency. Isn't that hilarious? And it's absolutely true. And speaking of an acronym, I'm kind of going to beat up on FDR here a little bit. I know he had his pluses and minuses, but in his State of the Union address in 1944, this is we were saying, you know, the war had just started to turn our way. However, the effects of the Depression were still very, very obvious in this nation. In his State of the Union address, he stated that our old rights, granted by the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, were old and they needed to be changed. He said we need new solutions for a new world, and he actually argued for a second Bill of Rights. He said this, I've got two quotes from him. This is from his State of the Union address in 1944. Of these old rights, he said, they were our rights to life and liberty, And in response to new dangers, we must add the guarantee of security. The guarantee of security. And if you're going to guarantee security, you've got to take away freedom. You have to. There's no other way around it. He said it will come, that will come, Roosevelt pledged, only with an extension of the entitlements that entails a right job, a right to a job, a right to a home, a right to health care, and a right to an education, all freely given by the government. And this is his extended quote. You can just read it, obviously. It says, "This republic had its beginning." This is exactly what he said word for word to the State of the Union, to the Congress, on January 11, 1944. He said, "This republic had its beginning and grew to its present strength under the protection of certain inalienable political rights, among them the right of free speech, free press, free worship," that's the First Amendment, "trial by jury, freedom from unreasonable searches and seizures," and then he says, "they were our rights to life and liberty." In fact, the New York Times, after the speech was made, an editorial was printed that said, "Mr. President, these are our rights, not were." As our nation has grown in size and stature, however, as our industrial economy expanded, these political rights proved inadequate to assure us equality in the pursuit of happiness. We have come to a clear realization of the fact that true individual freedom cannot exist without economic security and independence. In this speech, again, he argued for a second Bill of Rights. Even after 11 amendments had already been added to the first 10, which are the Bill of Rights. And you see, this was what was begun here is this perfect storm. Because after the war, and we had won the war, obviously, if you didn't know that, we won the war. we were on the moon. We did a lot of good things. You should look into it. But we got very prosperous in our free market economy. But alongside of that, the government kept growing and growing and growing. In fact, we've spent over $20 trillion on government programs that were instituted, the man that came after him, by President Johnson, just added more and more. He's the one who came up with Medicare and Medicaid, and on it went. Head Start, which was an educational program. All of these things instituted. But you see, the people were asleep to this. Why? We're so prosperous. We had our recessions here and there, but nothing like the Great Depression. We really grew. In the 1960s, we had one of the biggest booms, and then it came again in the 90s. We had an enormous boom. The dot-com age, all the technology, the internet, all of that just exploded. And while the government's growing, nobody really cared. And then all of a sudden, the prosperity crashes. Had to eventually. And as the prosperity crashes, we say, what are we going to do? And we turn and look at the government, and it's enormous. And your freedoms are taken from you. And it all happened while the citizenry was pretty much asleep at the wheel. Again, does this have to do with you? You bet it does. Satan is subtle. He hates Jesus Christ, and therefore he hates you. He can slowly and subtly degrade your spiritual life while you think you're prospering. And I read a lot of stuff yesterday about this, the era from the 1930s up to now. And, it's what happened is the prosperity was so awesome that people say, yeah, take this freedom. Sure, okay, it's only a small one. Sure, government, take it. As Pastor McLaughlin used to always teach, that frog in the pot, you put him in lukewarm water and you just slowly turn up the heat. He doesn't know he's dying. It becomes hotter. It's more of a jacuzzi. This is kind of cool. And then he's dead. He's chicken. Slowly, slowly, subtly deceived. And this, my friends, this is what evil is. It's not it's not the Hollywood blood and guts and slasher movies. It's not that. For some people, it does become the obvious things. It's not even all the filth and the dirt and the perversion that's out there. I mean, obviously, that's part of it. But you get fooled by that. You still might delve into it, but you know that you're not being fooled by it. You know, you obviously know it's wrong, even though you may do it. You obviously know it's wrong. You know, a drug addict that's just strung out and living on the streets, he doesn't say, well, you know, my life's pretty prosperous. You know, things are turning out just great. He knows. He may not be able to get away from it or is struggling to get away from it, but he understands. See, the subtlety to evil is deception, that I'm okay when you're really not. That, you know, everything's just fine. It's rolling along. I pretty much live like everybody else. But you see, Christ didn't ask us to live like everybody else. He asked us to live like him, and that's the life. And that life demands amazing power. Amazing power. So the message we see from the cosmos, which we also see from President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, is that the cosmos is that happiness consists in the amount of materialism a person possesses. You know, he who dies with the most toys wins, kind of thing. Christ and the believer stand up for true happiness. And what did Christ say true happiness was? Well, we'll see it in a second. And that true happiness that you stand up for is absolutely contrary to what the world says. And so you rub them the wrong way. And you stand up for it. You say, no, no, no. True happiness comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so they hate you for it. That they hated Christ first, but they will hate you for it too. And that's why it will be hated. You will be hated. Go to John 15, verse 10. Let's go back a couple of verses. He said, if you guard or keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, all that he has spoken since the upper room, that my happiness, the very happiness of Christ, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. I have spoken these things so that you will have my joy. And the word for full means to fill up a deficiency. I mean, we don't have his happiness, but Christ has turned around and said, look, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you freely by means of grace, and I'm going to fill you up with it. And it has to deal with my commands. My commands are right here, my word. And so as the kingdom of darkness is at work, this message is not in the world. And though it is, even though it is not, people will hate and devour you, really. They'll persecute you for it. As people in the nation get greedier, more self-absorbed and more evil, they will despise grace. You know, this we talked to this waiter last night for about an hour. People cleared out of the restaurant. We were there, we were just talking to him. And we did paint him into our corner. He couldn't answer any questions once we had him where we had him. But we kept offering him grace. We said, look, brother, you don't have to go through all this. You know, this mental wrestling is what he was doing. You know, it's just silliness. Jesus Christ died for your sins, bro. Here it is. Take eternal life. Take it. He rejected it fully. Fully rejected it. Nice guy, sincere, you know. But he rejected it fully. And so he despised it. See, if something's off, if something freely is off, if I said, look, here's a gift, I give it to you. I said, I really poured my heart and soul into this. I searched for it. I've saved up for it. It's very valuable, and I want you to have it. And you go, nah. No, but seriously, you don't understand. I'm not even joking. It's like cost me my life, this thing. This is something I want you to have. Nah. I'm going to go do something else. That's a slap in my face, right? Christ has offered this, and to despise it is to reject it. You can't reject it without despising it. And by despising it, you despise the grace, you despise the truth, you despise Christ, and in turn, you must turn around and take your claws out on the believer. See, Christ is no longer here. He is seated at the right hand of God, and therefore we, or you, and anyone who is exemplifying him in this world, has actually hated. John 3:20 says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deed should be exposed. To hate is to live in darkness. Well, it was. What happened? Did I go backwards? To hate is to live in darkness. 1 John 2:11 says, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you increase your love towards these people, and I mean agape love, as those of you who are students know what that word means, the agape love, seeing the value in another, being self-sacrificial to their benefit without mental attitude sins, impersonal, unconditional love, if you have that towards them, they're not going to recognize it. And see, this is something, and it's something that I myself have had to deal with personally, is that I have people that I love that you wouldn't say they detest me, but they think I'm a maniac. You know, they think because of what I believe that I'm an absolute lunatic. And I love them. You know, these people I love very much. And they won't accept it. And I thought to myself, well, as I grow in grace, and I'll love them more, you know. And then they'll turn around and say, well, Joe, you know, you're a hell of a guy. I'm gonna give me some of your notes. Give me some of your tapes. Let me listen to some of your messages. Is that painful? Yeah. It's painful to the person. If you love them, these are people, you know, we look for recognition in certain people, and they're like, you're a lunatic. Here's the gift. Nah, don't want it. Paul said, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Paul recognized the more that he loved, the more he was not loved. All in Asia have deserted me. Paul, four missionary journeys, four or three, four. Four missionary journeys. That man was stranded at sea twice. He was robbed. He was beaten. He went hungry. He was thirsty. He was exposed to the cold. This guy laid down his life, I mean, literally, to the point. He was beaten with rods and with whips, but he kept going. He went to this town and started a church. He went to this town and started a church. He went here, and he laid down his life to communicate this truth to people so that they could have the joy that he had, that they could know Christ as he knew Christ, and he was loved less for it. And the people in Asia said to Paul, nah, Paul's crazy. It's out of his mind. We listened to him a little bit, but that dude's no Paul. They liked religion better. They went, let's just go back to Judaism, the Mosaic Law. That makes sense. Let's just do that. And this is something that all of us will have to deal with. Now, if you let the people who love you less distract you from your calling, from your destiny, from your purpose, then you are being overcome by it. But you know that you're not being overcome by it when they don't distract you from your purpose. And if they hate you, they hate the Lord, and they hate the Father. John 15:23 says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Now, I think this is a good place to transition here. As the world is a deceiving and such a place as we have discussed this morning, we decided to start a church anyway, right? And, you know, at the beginning, it was a little scary for me, and it was, I'm sure, for some of you, probably had your doubts or whatever. And it turned out that despite a bunch of knuckleheads that are trying to attempt to run this place, that a year later, it has not only worked, but it has amazingly prospered. The Word of God is going out throughout the country. We're able to have a conference. The reason why we can have a conference is because people are actually going to show up to it. Amazingly enough, I mean, people are flying in from all over the country, East Coast, Left Coast, all of it. And, you know, and the success of it is, you know, financially we've been successful. As I was sharing with Mark and Rita this morning, I asked for it. Why not state it? You know, I think after we've accumulated enough, we might be able to buy our own place, or at least get our own place by the end of, say, another year. I'd say maybe another year or two in the basement, and then we can move on up, as George and Wheezy did, to a building above ground. And, I mean, all of that is, to me, it's just astounding. And I'm very, very grateful for it. And what I'm also grateful for are the men and women who have supported it. There have been several men and that have stepped up and have done things that have exemplified Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is they've done it without being asked to do it. They've done it because they've wanted to do it, and I want to acknowledge those men this morning. The reason why this is needed is because the church does have many logistical things that need to be done, and these men have stepped up and done such a thing. If you turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. I just want to mention a few principles of this before we ordain them. Of course, you know who these men are. They're because they're wearing a jacket for the first time. Mr. Roger Ettinger and Alan Wilding. It says in Acts 6:1 that now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint... what a shock. People complaining. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And to them we add Roger and Alan. And these they have brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. Now the laying of the hands, which we will do here in a few minutes, is symbolism. It's all it is. We're not transferring power to them by any means. What we're just saying is that those of us, and I'm going to invite you men up who want to participate in that, is that we're acknowledging them and saying that we will submit to their authority. You know, they are going to be given authority. They've already had it, but they're going to be officially given authority. And that what we're doing is we're saying that I acknowledge that, and that I am on board with that. And I will submit to the authority of the deacon and the authority that he has. Now, the word to serve in verse 2 is where we get the word deacon from. Diakoneo. What am I speaking? I don't know any Greek. Forget it. It means deacon. I tripped up at the end. I was almost perfect there, but that's the way it goes. The office arose out of the void that was being left by a lack of service. And that lack of service concerns certain logistical things that the congregation needs. You know, the congregation needs men like this. And the future, I guarantee there will be more. You know, as if anyone in, again, I would never go up to someone and say, "Would you be a deacon, please?" You know, that's not how it's done. Is people, you do what you do, you serve as you serve, and you're recognized because of what you have done. And if you need the approbation, which these two gentlemen don't, you know, if you need the recognition, then you're certainly not ready. These men are definitely ready. Now, we see here that these are not waiters, first off. They're not here to serve. When they say serve tables, don't say, you know, next Sunday, Alan, coffee. You know, right here. That's not what it means. It means they have to fulfill the needs of the church in terms of service, and they have to have 5 requirements. 5 requirements. I don't know where this is. Oops, sorry. Damn. First, they had to be men. I can't say I officially checked this, but I assume it that they are men. And I am going to have a little fun with this. This does not mean that I belittle this at all. we all know that these two men are deserving of this, and I just want to have a little fun with them because I love them. Man. By the way, this is not his boat. And I have no idea who this person is. So whatever, Alan. Sorry, man. I didn't have too many pictures. I had more pictures of Roger than of you. They have to be of good reputation. These men were not to be new believers, but men who have had enough time invested in a local assembly to build a good reputation. And so, and these men, of course, have done that. Before I even got here, they were servants, as several of you were. But I'm acknowledging them this morning. So as of a good reputation, they are men who have held to the high standard of Jesus Christ. And high standards, that's water that they're drinking. But Debbie has drank more. Anyway, that's a beautiful picture. You remember that day? What am I saying? I'm asking Alan if he remembers that day. That's so silly. Of course you don't remember that day, but that's his beautiful wife, Deborah. I wanted to get her in there, too. Again, just all of you know Alan. He's just an ultimate servant. He'd do anything for you. Anything for you. You'd take the shirt off his back, and then you'd see how hairy he is. They have to be spiritual men, full of the Spirit. Since the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, cannot be seen, these men have to display His power. You can't look at someone and say they're filled with the Spirit or not. It manifests itself in service, and these two men have certainly done that. They have operated in power options. They have shown power. They have shown skills, which definitely is produced by the fruit of the Spirit. Fourthly, they're full of wisdom. Bible doctrine in the heart cannot be seen. Both of these men have been positive toward doctrine for well over a decade, and they have, and certainly longer than that. I didn't ask him how many years, but they have wisdom. They apply doctrine. They know the truth, and they continue to apply it. They also continue to strive for it, which I love about them. You know, they're constant learners and don't take it for granted, and they continue to press on, and I'm honored to have them around me as my deacons. Lastly, the question was, who should we put in charge of this task? This represents a capacity to handle authority. Therefore, these men have had to be able to be objective, to make good decisions, to display humility, and there would have been an absence here, would need to be an absence of power lust, or doing this for sordid gain. Neither of these men have an iota of that in their souls. They do display humility. They make good decisions sometimes. No, they do. They make tremendous decisions, and to the point where, they actually strive to make sure that I don't have to worry about things, you know, that I don't have to worry about details. They keep that in mind at all times. And, I would just say thank you to them and to their continued service in this local assembly. So any man who is considered for this office of deacon, it's actually a spiritual gift that could be in several areas, but generally it's a gift of administration or a gift of government. They have to have these five qualities, which can only come from a mental attitude of Christ's word, and that always puts Christ first. The function of the office of deacon is therefore to serve and minister to the congregation. And so they will continue to do so. In 1 Timothy 3:10, it says, "And let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." And this word "tested," you might remember when we did our study on this, is diakonos. And no, it's not. What is it? Dokimazo. Thank you. I said you might remember. Apparently, I didn't remember. Dokimazo. It's not perazo. We saw perazo was the testing that Satan does so that we fail. Dokimazo is the testing that is for approval. And these men have definitely been approved. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So I want to, again, officially acknowledge them and thank them for their continued service on behalf of myself and their continued service on behalf of the congregation. I did just want to share one more picture of Alan and his beautiful wife and Roger and his beautiful wife from behind. That is in Maui. So I'll get those off. We'll put there. So if we could have those two men come up, please. And men who, you know, any of you men who want to come up and help me to just transfer this to them. And what I'll do.
I knew it. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for this. Hold on. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have, that these men have given to show us what the epitome is of service and servitude. We ask, Father, that you protect them and that you protect their families as they will be a target of attack from the kingdom of darkness as those who are on the front lines and who continue to serve you. We, again, Father, as a congregation, are grateful for their tremendous service and their continued faithfulness in your word. And, Father, we are just ask again that you put a wall of fire around them and that you continue to impress upon their hearts the need and their need to have your word continue to circulate in their souls by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Congratulations.
All right, and we'll just take our offering this morning, and then we can get you off on this Sunday. So if we just have our usher come forward, our new deacon come forward. Now, for the last two Sundays, I've been telling you that I've done what no preacher in history has ever done, and said that we've been covering the bills, and thank you for your giving, and you've been giving enough, is what I've been saying. That's crazy, right? For a pastor to be saying that. So anyway, I just want you to know that this is a test because I'm going to be looking. And if the offering amount goes down because of that, then I'm going to come with the hellfire and the guilt and all of that like the rest of them do. All right? No, in all honesty, thank you so much. For all of you who support this local assembly, I can't wait. I can't wait to share with all of you. When you go to the conference, please make sure you get there as much as you can. You will absolutely love it. This is going to be a wonderful time in which Jesus Christ will be exemplified. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to give to you just a small portion of what you have continued to give to us. We thank you for your continued logistical grace and for the concept of giving in which those of us who are freely giving and give with the proper mental attitude, we know, Father, that we will continue to be blessed by you. We ask that you bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen.